Let's pray together for just a moment. Father, once again, we are glad to bow before your throne from which all our help comes, even to understand this portion of your truth. And Lord, we want to understand it. We want to know its meaning and be able to apply it to our hearts. So help us to do that now for our good and for your glory. Amen. Jesus said in perhaps one of the most famous statements he ever made, the one that is actually inscribed on more university buildings than any other quotation of any kind. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And what we have been saying in the last couple of weeks is we've been looking at Romans chapter 6, this all-important hinge chapter in the book of Romans, this incredibly central teaching to all that the gospel is and all that the Apostle Paul would have us understand and all that is relevant and important to our Christian lives. What we have been saying is that the truth that makes you free is the truth that tells you who you are. And the gospel of Jesus Christ not only tells you that you have been forgiven, but it also tells you, as we have been seeing in Romans 6 in the last 2 weeks, that by virtue of what Jesus did in the gospel, by uniting you to him in his death and his resurrection, in the teaching that we call our union with Christ, that what he did was he removed me out of one realm and transferred me into another realm. He removed me out of the realm where sin reigns, out of the realm where darkness, destruction, and death rule. And he has removed me to a realm, positioned me, moved me to an altogether new place. I am no longer under the territory of sin's domain. I have moved out, as it were, of one government's authority, and I have been transferred into another government's authority, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And if you will recall last week, I tried to make quite a point, and a very important point, of this fact, that in the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us to do nothing, absolutely nothing, but rather to reckon what Christ has done for us in this transfer. We are not told there to do anything until we get to verse 12. And in verse 12, Paul begins to apply this tremendous truth that we have gone from one kingdom to another, out of the realm of death and darkness and sin, into the realm of light and glory and the realm of where Jesus reigns. We have been transferred from one kingdom to another. He begins to apply that in verse 12 to what it is that we are to do. And the language that he uses to do this in verse 12 all the way through to the end of this chapter is the language of slavery. He uses slavery as a metaphor for describing what it means. First, we were slaves to one kingdom, one king. Now we've been transferred and we are no longer slaves to that old king, but we have a new allegiance. In this passage, in this section, he speaks about slaves, about weapons, about obedience, about freedom, about wages. To whom would such language appeal? To Romans. Romans understood a lot about slavery and weapons and obedience and freedom and wages. This is a very Roman section of Paul's letter. There are other sections of this epistle. In fact, the next one, chapter 7, as we'll look at it next week, is a section that is very Jewish, actually. It's appealing to Jewish people. But this section is appealing to Romans, practical people. People who have an empire to govern. People who have roadways to maintain and aqueducts to build and an empire to rule. Very practically minded people who happen to understand a great deal about slavery. It is estimated that one-third of the people that lived in Rome at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to them were slaves. One-third. In fact, there was a law proposed in Rome at this time that all those who were slaves should dress a certain way and as a certain distinctive style. But the authorities rightly understood that such a law would actually be dangerous to them because the slaves would begin to realize how many of them there were. And their numbers would actually then become a threat to the authorities. So this is a section with emphasis on action. A very Roman section, very practical. What do we do about it? And so he says in verse 12, therefore. And the therefore, whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you're always supposed to ask, what is it therefore, right? Therefore, in light of everything that he's just been saying, in light of the fact that you have moved from one kingdom to another, in light of the fact that you are out of the territory of sin and into the territory of grace, in light of what God has done in removing you from the reign of sin, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies any longer. In other words, what he's saying is don't contradict who you are. Do not let, he says, do not let sin reign. Now, to what is he appealing when he says do not let? He's appealing to our wills. He is saying, do not any longer allow yourself to be dominated by sin because you don't have to. Before you had to, but now you don't have to. It's just like if you were in Beijing and you were under communist authority. The minute the wheels of the airplane leave Beijing, you no longer are under the authority of the communists. He's saying you are no longer under the authority of sin. You do not have to obey it. And so he says that while we will be bothered by sin, as long as we are in these mortal bodies, until our mortal bodies are glorified bodies, we will be bothered by sin, and we will. It will constantly seek to make its appeal to us, as we will see. Nevertheless, we are dead to its authority. We're not dead to its influence, are we? If you think you're dead to the influence of sin, then you're a better person than anyone else in this room, and you need to be up here preaching this sermon. No, you don't, because you would be preaching something contrary to what Paul says, because he says every one of us is under the influence of sin, but we're not under its authority. No longer. Sin still attaches itself to my physical nature, my mortal body. That is to say, my mind, my tongue, my will. But I am not to obey its lusts, Paul says. It's an interesting word, lust, isn't it? When you think of the word lust, you think of something out of control. Well, lust is something I can barely even think or imagine how I could ever control. But Paul precisely means that we are to control our lusts. He means that we are, in fact, to be those who take charge of our mortal bodies in the name of our new king. And we are not to be controlled by those lusts any longer. You see this Roman emphasis that he uses in another term. It's the term present. It appears five times in just a few verses here at the beginning of this section. For example, in verse 13 he says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. Present is a soldiering term. It's a Roman term. It means literally to place one at another's disposal. It is what a soldier would do when he would enlist or be drafted. He would put himself at the disposal of his commanding officer. Paul says, present the members of your body. That is to say, the physical parts of your life, but also your mind, your affection, your will. He says, for every one of us, there's two options. If we're in Christ, there's two options. To present our members to sin, back to our old slave master, or to present our members to God as those who are alive from the dead, as one who's been removed from the reign of death to the reign of life. Present your members as instruments, he says. Instruments is a very interesting word here. It's also a very Roman term. It literally means weapon. And he's reminding us that our bodies, our minds, our wills, our tongues, all of us, in the wrong hands, in sin's hands, are weapons of unrighteousness. How is it that Paul views sin in this passage? He views it not just as a power, but as a person. He personifies sin. He doesn't call it, he calls it he. He treats sin as a person because he understands that this person, as it were, this personification of sin's power, wants to lay hold of us again. It's a tremendous power, anxious to grab a hold of us, even though its ultimate authority over us has been broken. And in verses 12 and 13, there's a tremendous emphasis on the strenuous activity The strenuous activity into which we are to enter to avoid and to not permit sin to control us. Some people like to say that, like to speak of their Christian lives this way. They say, just let go and let God. Let me tell you, do not let go. Do not let go. If you let go of yourself, it will not be God who will rush in to take over. I guarantee you, this mortal flesh is so strong. It will overwhelm you if you let go. No, the emphasis in this passage is not letting go, but taking hold. Taking hold of yourself and presenting yourself as instruments, as weapons of righteousness before your King. It's the same emphasis Paul makes in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's a command based upon what has already happened to us. Not on what will happen, but on what has already happened. Your salvation has already been given to you. Now work it out. Work it out in all the implications of your life. Work it out with sweat, Paul might add. It's effort. It's not something easy all the time. That's why in verse 14 he says that we are already under grace and not under law. And again, that under, that the word under is a very Roman idea. You're under the authority of someone. In the Roman Empire, everyone was under that someone's authority. And Paul is emphasizing that you are under the authority of a new master, a new slaveholder. The old slave master no longer has control of you. Look, it's like you leave one job. You're given a much better job. You leave the old job and you go to the new job. And on Monday morning, you begin your new job and you get a phone call Monday morning, 10 o'clock. And it's your old boss. He's on the phone. He says, hey, where are you? Sam, come on over here, Sam. I got work for you to do. Sam, I got a little bitterness here I want you to tend to. Sam, I got a little lust I want you to work on over here. And you say, wait a minute. You're not my boss anymore. I have a new boss. I have a new master. I'm a slave in another kingdom now. Paul is saying that you belong to that which you obey. You are its slave. He says that very clearly in verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Sin is a tyrannical slave master. This is what Jesus meant when he said, he who commits sin is a slave of that sin. And here is the tremendous irony. The Christian made free, free of the reign of sin and its rule, taken out of its territory, can insanely submit again to that old master from whom he has been freed. You know, there's an example of this in our own political history and in our country. The Emancipation Proclamation of 1863 freed the slaves, and many slaves now left the plantations. And they only got a few miles away, and they turned around and they went back to the plantation because they didn't know where to go. They went back to their old slave masters, insanely, ridiculously. In fact, C.S. Lewis, do you know what he calls sin? He calls it temporary insanity. And what a wonderful term for it, because it's a contradiction to your identity. It's a contradiction to who you now are. It is the utter irrationality, insanity, and stupidity of submitting again to the old slave master. And that's what makes him cry out in verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. It's a bit of an awkward phrase, even in English. But what he's trying to say there is once you were slaves, you were powerless under sin, but then something happened. You were given over to a new slave master, a new boss. You go to work somewhere else Monday morning. You can't free yourself from that old slave master. You can't do it yourself. It's been done for you by grace. God freed you in Christ by virtue of your union with Christ in His death and resurrection. You have been freed. He did it for you. But now He says, how can you live any other way except according to the pattern of the truth to which you were committed? That's what He says in verse 17. The pattern of truth to which you were committed. And the idea there is not that I commit myself to Christ, but rather I have been committed, as if a person might be committed to a hospital. I have been committed to a pattern of truth. And what is that pattern of truth? It's the pattern that Paul is underscoring repeatedly in different ways in Romans chapter 6. It is the pattern that you've been made a new person by virtue of your union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Now, the pattern is recognize who you are and live that way. That's the pattern. In verse 19, we find a great summary. Really, I think verse 19 is a very central verse to this whole passage. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Once you presented, put at disposal, the members of your body as slaves to impurity and lawlessness. Why does he use two words there, impurity and lawlessness? It's because he means two different things by them. Impurity is what our minds do. It's our thinking. Lawlessness, you might say, is what is aroused in our affections and then implemented by our wills. Now, I wish I had a lot more time for this than I do. This is deep and profound human anthropology. It's the Bible's understanding of who we are as men. Namely, that our minds are the gatekeepers to our affection and our wills. And you cannot control your will without first controlling your mind. And therefore, the appeal that Paul makes first is always to the mind. Recognize who you are. Acknowledge who you are. Reckon who you are. See yourself. Think yourself as a different person. And then in light of that correct thinking, out of that will flow a different set of affections and a different direction for your will. Once we were slaves to all of these lawless things, he says. But now we've put ourselves at the disposal of righteousness. Now, note this about verse 19. He's making a comparison. He says, just as you presented yourself to impurity and lawlessness, so now present yourself to righteousness. Very practical. It's very, very Roman, again, very practical. Just as you did the former, just as you aggressively presented the members of your body, your mortal body, to sin, now aggressively take hold of yourself and present yourself to Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Take Paul himself as an example. Saul, the Pharisee, was the same man as Paul, the apostle. As Saul, the persecutor, the hurtful man, the blasphemer, what about him? What kind of person was he? Well, he's a very thorough man. He thought through things, obviously, very carefully. He had great feeling, great earnestness, didn't he? Great vigor about his life. He did things with all his might. He was not a wallflower type person at all. You might say that Paul was the Mark Cuban of first century Pharisaism. Whatever he did with all his might. When he is converted, does he become a nice little quiet disciple? Sitting around reading his Bible all the time? Does he just retreat into the shadows? No. He's very thorough. He's great feeling and earnestness. He's great vigor. And whatever he does with all his might. You see, he's the same man. And the appeal that Paul is making here is just as you did the former, just as you gave yourself over to these old things, so now give yourself over to this new life in Christ. Let me briefly give you three examples, if I may. I hope they're practical and may fit you in one or more of them might. If alcohol is a problem for you, interestingly enough, the Bible says, if alcohol is a problem, it does not say, don't drink. It doesn't say that. You know what it says? It says, if alcohol is a problem, don't go to parties where the atmosphere is one of drinking alcohol. Instead, go visit a friend who's lonely. And be with your friend that night. If possessions are a problem for you, do like one friend I know, make a commitment that you will never, I repeat, never buy anything on impulse. Never. My friend has done this. When Whenever he sees something he wants, he never buys it on impulse. He always waits at least 48 hours before he gives himself permission to buy it. And instead of buying it, what we should do sometimes is give the money away to Bethany Services, to West Dallas Community School, to the building fund of this church. If lust is a problem, don't buy magazines and don't go to movies that are bad for you. Instead, go visit a friend in the hospital who's sick and care for her. You note in each example that the bad thing is not replaced with a neutral thing, is it? It's replaced with a decidedly positive action of righteous behavior. It's not enough sometimes to watch television instead of reading a trashy novel. All you're doing is replacing lust with laziness, perhaps. No, replace it with an altogether positive thing. Just as you gave yourself vigorously to one set of principles, to one way of life, now vigorously give yourself to another set of principles. That's what the Puritans used to call the expulsive power of a new influence. In other words, the good pushes out the bad. And that's the basis of all of the ethic of the New Testament. Stop using your life, your mortal body, in one way, but in light of who you are, start using it in another way. And you must see that this is work. It is hard work. You are a soldier in Christ's army. And just as a Roman soldier, you're put at the disposal of your master. Just as the Roman soldier was put at the disposal of Caesar. Paul says to Timothy, endure hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, for some of us, the church is a hospital. And it needs to be a hospital. We're wounded. We're hurt. We've been beat up emotionally and spiritually. We need the church as a place to rest and heal. But you know what? It's never meant to be a hospital forever. As you heal, as the wounds get healed up, you're meant to see the church not as a hospital, but as a barracks that is preparing you for battle so that you can fight the good fight. There's one other thing about verse 19 that you mustn't miss. And I must say, I didn't see this in any commentators that I looked at. I don't know why they didn't get this, because to me, it is very, very obvious. He says, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. That's the phrase I want you to see. Resulting in further lawlessness. So now, present yourselves as slaves to righteousness. Very interesting phrase. Resulting in further lawlessness. The point is that as a slave master, sin is never content to draw you to himself once. He wants us to come back again and again to his prison house. And his point is that there is no such thing as dabbling in sin. You are slaves of the one you obey. He who commits sin is a slave to sin. Paul is saying that if you dabble, you are getting in deeper than you think. One thing leads to another. Inevitably. Let me give you an example. If you're at a point in your professional life where you're not making much money, okay, let's just say you're at that point in your life, you're not making a great deal of money, and you're on a business trip, and you have an expense account, and you fudge a little on your expense account, you pad it a little, and you say, you know, it's not much, I'm not padding it much, and besides, I'm not paid what I'm worth. And you know your wife wants you to bring home a little special something, and so you pay for it, as it were, by padding your expense account. So you do it. You buy the present. Your wife likes it. The next time you're on a business trip, you don't think about it so long. It's easier to do, isn't it? Soon you're making a regular habit of padding your expense account. You see, sin and then defending it always gets easier. But it always leads to further sin. In the beginning, you fight it. But then as you give in, it becomes easier to jump right in at the point you were where you ended last time. When you present yourselves as slaves to lawlessness, it results in further lawlessness. You pad your expense account. You're angry at your boss then because you don't think he pays you enough. You're angry at your wife because she spends too much money. Your kids see your irritability and they begin to imitate your irritability. lawlessness multiplies and grows. It leads to further lawlessness. A little dabbling in fantasy, a little bit of surfing on the wrong channels on the cable, a little bit of making the extra purchase that is a bit extravagant, but after all, I can afford it, so why not? All of this is not what we think. It's a little pleasure. I deserve it, I say. It won't harm me. No one will know. Besides, I'm under grace, not law. But once sin gets its rope around me, he wastes no time in wrapping another one there too. Have you ever studied a spider when a fly pops into its web? The spider is off in a corner and he's totally motionless. But the moment the fly is stuck in his web, he darts into action and he goes and he pushes and pulls and prods the sticky web all around the fly until any chance for the fly's escape is absolutely hopeless and until the dinner menu for that spider has been determined without doubt. That's what sin is like. It's like a sticky web. You get into it and all of a sudden you find another loop and another thread and another yarn and another rope. And you can't get out of it as easily as you thought. And the problem, of course, is that sin is not presented to us as a spider, an ugly old spider, is it? It's presented as something beautiful. It's attractive. And it's deceptive. Enjoy me. Nothing will happen. You'll get away with it. And in the short run, you often do. But Paul tells us in verse 21 exactly what happens in the long run. Exactly. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. The word benefit, what benefit? The word benefit is fruit. Literally fruit. What fruit? Now, when Paul uses the word fruit, what do you think of? A lot of you who maybe know Paul's writings, what would you think of when you think of Paul's idea of fruit? Love, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, right? What benefit do you derive from sin? A lack of the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, the pleasure of the flesh might be altogether there, but inwardly, you're saddened. There's no love. There's no joy. There's no peace. And where does it go? Paul says, it goes to shame. You're ashamed. And where does shame go? Paul says, it goes to death. On the contrary, though, you've been freed from sin, verse 22, and enslaved to God, and you derive your benefit, ending in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Here's a different procession, a different chain. The benefit, fruit, love, joy, peace, and the rest, it's yours. What does that result in? Holiness, happiness. What does that result in? Life. Do you see how Paul is a persuasive salesman? He's trying to compare the benefits like any good salesman would. He says, on the one hand, you have no love, no joy, no peace, leads to shame, and goes on to death. And on the other hand, you've got love, joy, peace, and all the rest, and it leads to holiness and eternal life. You choose. What do you want? And you know the sickness that's in our hearts. You know the sickness? I know my sickness. Sometimes I want no fruit. I want shame. Even if it leads to death. Help me. That's what Paul's going to say in the next chapter. Help me. Help me. But you know, it's very important that you understand that the fruit that is born in your life, the benefit, is the gift of God. It's not the wages. This last verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. There's the army language again. Wages. It's what you earn for combat if you're a Roman soldier. But the word for free gift is like a bonus that is given to soldiers on the emperor's birthday. On the emperor's birthday, everybody got a stipend, an extra stipend, a bonus. You obey one slave master, you'll get paid. You obey the other slave master, you'll get gifted. And therein lies all the difference. Compare the benefits. The fruit that leads to holiness, these are better than shame. And I would simply appeal to you that cleanness and a clean conscience, what Paul calls elsewhere the peaceable fruit of righteousness, these things are better than guilt and better than the fear of being caught. In other words, the free gift of God is better, far better, than the wages of sin. Another way to compare the benefits is to note this carefully. The deceitfulness of sin is that it makes you think that by choosing it, you are showing how free you are. The deceitfulness of sin is that it makes you think that you can choose to sin or not sin. You can pick it now and leave it then. You can have it now and then drop it off. And the deceitfulness of sin is that it does not tell you on the front end that it's a web that leads to shame and to death. Freedom to sin is really slavery, isn't it? But, and here's the great benefit, slavery to Christ is freedom. Remember how Paul calls himself at the very beginning? How he addresses himself at the very beginning of this letter? What does he call himself? Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. A third of the city is in shackles of slavery. And Paul, a free man, willingly, gladly holds the shackle of slavery to Christ to his own neck because he knows what his master said, that if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So slavery to Christ is better than freedom to sin. Look, my dear friends. Look. You need to keep reminding yourself of who you are. John Stott says it so beautifully. Listen to this. So in practice, we should constantly be reminding ourselves who we are. We need to turn to talk to ourselves and ask ourselves questions. Don't you know? Don't you know the meaning of your conversion and baptism? Don't you know that you've been united to Christ in His death and resurrection? Don't you know that you've been enslaved to God and have committed yourself to disobedience? Don't you know these things? Don't you know who you are? We must go on pressing ourselves with such questions, Stott says, until we reply to ourselves, yes, I do know who I am, a new person in Christ, and by the grace of God, I shall live accordingly. May I read a note to you that I received this week from a woman who has learned who she is. She says, for the first time in her life, even after being a Christian for many years, I've changed a couple things in this note, so there is no way absolutely that you would ever be able to know who this is. Dear Skip, I'm a 40-something woman married with children. My husband and I have been coming to PCPC for the last 5 years. Neither my husband nor I were covenant kids. Quite the opposite. My point in writing is to ask you that you will continue to remind us that the Christian life is about becoming who we already are in Christ. This one God-given sentence has allowed me for the first time in my life to let go of unbearable guilt and shame that came from a childhood of divorce, abuse, hedonism, drugs, and alcohol. I was, oh, the pain of this sentence. I was never a child. At the age of 25, I was so lost that I did not know who I was. Then God revealed Himself to me, and I felt loved for the first time in my life. I knew from then on that God was real. I was amazed, but I never went to church for many years. God was very specific in his timing. He clearly wanted me in PCPC. But the guilt and shame continued to rage in my soul for 5 full years of listening to your preaching and participating in Bible studies at church. It wasn't until last week that I finally understood that guilt and shame have no place in my soul or my mind, because the Christian life is about becoming who I already am in Christ. For the first time, I understand Paul's words, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus." Please continue to remind those of us who were not covenant kids of this glorious truth. So may I remind you of who you are. You are a new person in Christ. You have been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. You have been removed from the dominion of darkness and sin and death. You now live in the realm of light and hope and life. Now, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, go and live that way.